The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, if you have your Bibles, grab them. Romans chapter 8. Hope you enjoyed Tullian last weekend. He's one of my favorites. Don't worry, I lovingly confronted him for how open his shirt was. That is just unacceptable. And so I pulled him aside and I was just like, no. All right, we don't need to see that. And so if he ever comes back, that questionable button will be buttoned. I just told him, I was like, look, man, when in doubt, all right, go conservative. All right, when in doubt, go. If you're like, is this too much? Then it is. All right, button it up. So sorry that you had to stare at his chest while he preached, but it was a phenomenal message. Okay, so let me reframe where we were 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, I launched us back into what we call here at The Village the nine pastoral prayers. And basically what these prayers are when we dream about and think about and long for the community of faith here at The Village Church. These are the things that we're asking God to do. These are the truths we want drilled deep down into the core of our being. And so we pray and we consistently pray. And I framed that up 2 weeks ago as when I dream about and I think about my kids, I have these things in my heart and these things that I pray that God would do in them, develop in them, and move in them as to shape them to a certain point. And as true as that is for the way my wife and I feel about our kids, it is true for the elders and pastors of this church concerning you and concerning the direction of the church. And so we started 2 weeks ago with the nine pastoral prayers, and I covered the first four. Now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to recap those four, and then I'm going to finish out with the five that are left. But here's what I need you to do. I don't think all nine of these will resonate with you. I think a couple of them will. And so if you're a covenant member of The Village, if you've been here, if you're in, then what I'd like for you to do is just kind of listen. And the ones that kind of stir up your heart, the ones that you go, yes, let that happen, man, just join us in praying for that here, okay? And then if you're not and you're kind of a spectator, nothing wrong with being a spectator for a season, but you eventually have to play. Are you tracking with that? And I can be honest with you, I don't care if it's here or not, but you need to plug in and belong somewhere, because that's what the Bible means when it talks about church. And so if maybe these nine prayers will clarify, maybe these nine prayers will be like, yeah, this is in the joint for us, and you can go find a great place where you can belong. Or maybe you'll go, yeah, I'd like to be a part of that. Yeah, I'd like to see those things too. And then come join us, okay? But let me go over the first four that we covered 2 weeks ago, and then I'll get into the remaining five, okay? Here were the first four pastoral prayers. Prayer number one, that we would see the greatest problem in the universe is not a moral one, but rather a failure to bring glory to God. All right, now let me tell you why that's so important for you to get. And I broke that down textually with the Bible 2 weeks ago. I won't do that in this section. Think of this as a extended intro so I can get to the rest of the prayers, okay? Let me tell you the problem with identifying morality as the issue that needs to be solved. Okay, it's simple. The most moral, upright people that ever lived viewed Jesus Christ as a threat and delivered him over to be crucified. Like when it comes to external goodness, the Pharisees would roll you up and smoke you. I mean, you are nowhere near as clean, externally clean as they were. Memorize the Torah. Anybody memorize the Torah in here? Anybody got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy memorized? You got smoked, all right? Washed ceremonially before dinner, extended prayers before dinner, not just God, thank you for our food, but like this kind of extensive deal before dinner to make sure all attention went to the Lord. Anyone? No, probably just a, you know, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, all right? Once again, you got smoked. An external righteousness, nobody did it better than the Pharisees, and they saw Christ as a threat to that, and they had him killed. All right, so the greatest problem in the universe is not a moral issue. It's that in your heart, you love things more than you love God. And that then in turn leads to moral issues. So if you're fixing the moral issue, but you don't address the heart issue, then you'll never be free. So you can't see the problem in the universe as, you know what, I cuss too much. Or, you know what, I'm not a good enough husband. I'm not a good enough parent. Can I tell you the most freeing news in the world? You're not. That's right, you do stink. And in fact, any acknowledgement you have of your guilt is shallow and incomplete. You are far more guilty and far more of a failure than you even think you are. Welcome to the village. Now, the reason that's such good news is that in Christ, he's made provision for your shortcoming. So when you understand it's not a moral issue, it's a heart issue, you'll understand and long for a savior rather than trying to be your own savior. So I love you. Let me be straight with you. You stink as a savior. You have not been able to do it for as hard as you've tried. The law was given to show you can't. That's why the law was given. That's what Paul tells us about the law. I know I'm a sinner because of the law. I know I fall short because of the law. If it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't even know I was a sinner. But the law was given to you to show you you can't. And that can't-ness should send you into Jesus. Should not paralyze you. Oh, I screw up so much. There's no way he'll love me. No, you screw up so much, so he made a way to love you. All right? Now that's freeing. And so we want you to get that. We want you to understand that. That's why we're going to constantly point you towards the cross here. Because the cross will release you from being paralyzed at your shortcomings. All right, so that's the first pastoral prayer, that you would see, understand, and get that the biggest problem in the universe is not a moral one, but rather a failure to bring glory to God, a failure to love, pursue, and know him like we should. Pastoral prayer number two is that you and I would deeply understand that discipline does not bring about love, but love most definitely brings about discipline. Okay, to make this simple, just kind of in everyday terms, there are a lot of reasons for me to not cheat on my wife. Can I just throw a couple of them out? One, I'm not going to do that well again. Let me be straight with you, all right? It's just not going to happen again. The fact that it happened the first time is kind of mind-numbing, all right? So not doing that well again, all right? Number two, I have a Bachelor of Arts in Theology. That means I'm doing this or I'm biggie-sizing stuff, all right? There's not a lot of other options for me out there, all right, with my educational background, all right? Number three, there would be a lot of people that would use that as an excuse not to love and follow Jesus Christ, not to submit to him. They would use that as an excuse to discredit the name and the fame of Jesus Christ. Can I be straight with you? None of those are the reasons I don't cheat on my wife. I don't go, oh, look at that woman. She's beautiful. Oh, you know what? I'd have to find another job and I don't have any skills. That's not how it works. All right? I don't go, oh man, that woman is beautiful. But you know what? I don't even need to pursue that, because if I pursued that, I mean, what would people say about Jesus? That's not what's happening. You know why I don't? Because I love my wife. I love my wife. Thank you. I love my wife. And so what ends up happening is I can go, that's a beautiful woman. But that's my beautiful woman. So discipline is created out of love. Love's not created out of discipline. All right, so let me tell you why this matters. Because I absolutely know that some of you are trying to discipline yourself into love of God. And it doesn't work. So let me clarify so I don't confuse you. I do think we can position ourselves under the waterfall of God's grace, which means we can get around things that stir up our affections for the Lord. So if I keep using the illustration I'm using, Lauren and I, we go out on dates. Listen to this one. We talk to each other. How crazy is that? Like, we drink our coffee in the morning after we do our little Bible reading plan. We talk about the text. We talk about where we are. We talk about the kids. Talk about what's going on in my heart. Talk about what's going in hers. Sometimes I got to be the man and go, I have no idea what's going on. You're going to have to ask other questions. All right, I don't know. No, it's a good day. All right, it's spring, it's nice out, it's kind of cool. I feel great. And so if you want more than that, you're going to have to ask pointed questions, all right? But we dialogue, we talk, we pray. Now, what does that do? That fuels that love I have for Lauren. Lauren is not a stranger in my house. I can tell you right now where she is with the Lord, where she is in our marriage, where she is with our kids, where she is, because we talk, we date. I love her. And that love has created discipline. Okay, in the same way, you gather around yourself kindling, and then this is how desperate you are. You pray that the Holy Spirit of God would ignite that. When he ignites that, then love breeds more discipline, right? And not begrudging discipline. You want to, like, I want to go out. I want to get away from the kids. I want it to be just her and I. I want to sit over a meal and talk about life and talk about her heart and talk about what she wants to see accomplished. She wants the same. At least I believe she wants the same. Now, just to be fair, I'm not saying that there aren't times in our house that are tense. There aren't times that we are in strong disagreement with one another. She is wrong often. And so I've got to, I mean, Bible says I've got to be the guy that points out her erroneous ways. And so I've got to go, boo, listen, I love you, but no, you're wrong. And so if she even knew I said that, I'm honestly terrified of her. Now, when all said and done, this is how it works. So some of you are exhausted because you really want to love God and you're doing all these things so that you might love him. And you haven't come to understand yet that you're in desperate need of the Holy Spirit to ignite that spark. And so you plead with him and you pester him until he does. I mean, think about that. God has asked us to do that. Have you ever thought about that? God is the antithesis of us as parents. Because I don't ever encourage my kids, you know what, just bother me until I say yes. Just pester me until I give in. Right? We're the opposite. Ask me again. Ask me again, I'll take it in the backyard and catch it on fire. Are we done here? I think we are done here. All right? That's us. But God goes, pester me, bother me, keep asking me. I want you to ask me. It's good for you to ask, and I'll be gracious and give. Pester me, bother me, and I'll hear you. I'll answer you. You've got permission to go help me, speak to me, stir up my affections. For I want to love you so much that reading the word is a joy to me, that telling of your love is a joy for me. I don't want it to be begrudging submission. I want to be free to do it. You got to ask. You got to plead. He'll hear. He'll answer. The third prayer is that we would understand that as children of God, we are not under wrath, but we're under mercy. See, if you'll get that, then you'll be able to rejoice regardless of circumstance. If you don't get that, you'll always kind of view God as some sort of angry, bearded man in the sky that's just waiting for you to screw up so he can light you up. But the Bible says as children of God, we're not under wrath, we're under mercy, so that no matter what comes into my life, joy or sorrow, it's the mercy of God. God is doing something, accomplishing something in my life, in my heart, for my good, for his glory. And so we want you to get that. We want you to understand that. We want you to grasp that so that you might rejoice in the day of trouble. The last one we covered 2 weeks ago is that you would see that the fullness of all things, particularly life and joy, is found in Christ and Christ alone. All right, there is something in this area of the country, and maybe it's everywhere, but I pick up on it here more than I do almost anywhere else, where we are consumed with things that are going to be in a garage sale or in a dumpster 20 years from now. There's something spiritual, something intoxicating about new stuff, isn't there? New gadgets, new toys, new houses, new cars, where there's something spiritual that happens. Like, for whatever reason, there's something that occurs and we just feel better about life because of the trinket. It's distracting. It's good. We like it. But Ecclesiastes says there's always going to be a ceiling on that stuff. It's not going to last. And so you get caught in the trap of pursuing what you already possess in the hopes that it will satisfy you. It's never going to satisfy you. Only Christ is an inexhaustible well. Only Christ is a mountaintop that won't be reached in here on earth. Only Christ is. And so we want you to know that your deepest joy is found in Him and not in anything else, so that you would put your energies in a pursuit of Him rather than in a pursuit of other things. Now that brings us to the fifth, and this gets us into new stuff. You're in Romans 8. Here would be the next pastoral prayer, and it'll sound counterintuitive, but I promise you it's not. All right, pastoral prayer number 5 is simply this, that you would live in and walk with a holy discontentment in spiritual matters. All right, now, I didn't say fleshly matters. I want you contented in fleshly matters. So when it comes to your house and it comes to money and it comes to stuff, we want you content with wherever you are and whatever you have. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in the book of Philippians when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All right, that has nothing to do with sports. That has everything to do with the text right before it says that I've been in plenty and I have been in want. I know what it's like to be healthy and I know what it's like to be sick. I know what it's like to have money and to be poor. I know what it's like to have a nice place and what it's like to not. I can do it all through Christ who strengthens me. So that we might be content at the fleshly level, but discontented at the spiritual level. Let me try to unpack that. I'm going to do that with Romans chapter 8. Let's look in verse 19. You know what? Let's just start at 18. Let's just go crazy. 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that it is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, I just want to stop there because this leads me to that first section of discontentment. You do not have to look far to understand this text. This text is the Apostle Paul talking about sin entering into the universe and fracturing it. That the world you and I live in is not the world as God created it and longs for it to be, and is going to one day redeem and make all things new. And we're going to talk about that extensively in June, what it means when we talk new heavens, new earth, what happens when we die, all those kind of things. But in the end, this text is the world's broken. All you have to do is look around. So yesterday morning, I ran in my first 5K ever. Not a runner. Like, I will turn and fight you before I'll run from you, all right? I'll just take my beating if I can't take you, all right? So not a runner. Like, I like to maybe sprint 100 yards, sprint 200 yards. Trotting along for mile after mile is just a nightmare idea to me. A friend in college signed me up, so I built like a team Matt Chandler for this Head for the Cure 5K in Frisco that raises money for brain cancer research. And she knows I hate running, sent me a little email, just, ha, 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 you're gonna have to run now. And so I went and ran this 5K, personal best, first one I ever ran, I think like 48 minutes, I don't know if that's good or not, but crushed it. And so I'm running in this 5K with 2,500 other people, and then at the end of the race, after everything was done, and like the people who are real legit about this, you know, real serious about this, they kind of won their award. There was some like 15-year-old kid that literally did it in 16 minutes, all right? He was about as skinny as this, and just blew it up. And then after they handed out all those awards, they called 10 of us up who are in the cancer community, what they call survivors, all right? Which just basically means we're alive for now. And so we're up, we're in different stages of where we are. One lady had just had surgery 5 days earlier, just a beast, all right? One guy, Brent, had a grapefruit-sized tumor removed from his left temporal lobe, I mean, basically half his brain gone. Told him he'd never walk again. He got out of the wheelchair, moved on to a walker, moved on to a cane, and now is basically telling the medical community that they're number one. All right, just completely walking, moving. I mean, he's got it. You'll catch up if you didn't catch that, all right? Now, I'm up there with those guys, and there were a couple of things that stood out. One of the 10 was a 4-year-old little girl, glioma on her brainstem, inoperable. And then the other was the faith award given to a man for his wife who died 2 weeks ago. Two small children there by his side. Everyone up there is young. Nobody up there is, you know, even gray-haired. I mean, there are a bunch of 20 and 30-year-olds, all right, who are on the precipice of eternity. And here's what I'm thinking while I'm up there. Like, here it is. This is the world's broken. 4-year-old kids should be running and playing and enjoying. They shouldn't be fighting for their lives. 8-year-old and 5-year-old should have the ability to hop on their mom's lap. But you can look at it, you can just feel that it's broken. Now, is there a great deal of encouragement in 2,500 people going, let's run and try to beat this thing? Yes. Are we gonna beat it? Probably not. And if we do, doesn't history tell us just something else shows up to kill us? Look, isn't it true that death rate's 100%? I mean, we might beat this, but something else is coming, right? You know, they just kept churning out those Friday the 13th movies, all right? Just kept churning them out. Like, you're not going to make it, all right? There's always one guy that kind of makes it through that movie, and then at the beginning of the next, he gets killed. It's like that. We're not going to beat it. It's coming. But here's the good news. One day, right? And this is Paul's celebration in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? That there's this thing that Christ's going to do upon his return where all suffering loses its weight and we're caught up in the shalom that's restored to our bodies, to our world, to our, that shalom, that peace that he created us to walk in, to live in and experience is restored. And so I want you to look and see that the world's broken, and I want you to want it not to be, to be discontented with the amount of sorrow that's in the world and not isolate yourself from it, because that's what most of us do. Let's isolate. Let's pull away. And I don't want you to pull away. I want you in the thick of it. I want you to feel that the world's broken and long for the return of Christ, because we don't long for the return of Christ. Jesus even said, my disciples will fast for my return when I'm gone. But I don't see a lot of that. John in Revelation says, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. But I don't hear a lot of Maranatha. I hear, Maranatha after I get married. Maranatha after my kids get married. Maranatha after I live my life. Maranatha after I get this done. Maranatha after I get this promotion. Maranatha after this gets settled. Maranatha after I, it's like, yeah, come, but let me get some stuff done first. And so I want you to feel the weight of the world so that you'd want them to, you'd want all this to be set right and made new. But there's a second piece to this holy discontentment. Look back there in Romans 8, verse 23. And not only the creation, so not only does creation groan because it's broken, but we, what's the word? Ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So let me just say this, and this will lead us actually into the next prayer. If there is no cap on intimacy in our relationship with God, all right, and joy found in relationship with Christ, if there's no cap on that, if there's no ceiling on that, if that well can never run dry, if there's always more of him to be had, why would any of us ever be satisfied with where we are? If it's true that Christ is inexhaustible and his joy is infinite, why would any of us ever be satisfied with where we are? Now, can you celebrate where you are in Christ and where he's brought you from? Yes, and amen, but not to the point where you think you've arrived. I'm friends with a lot of big name evangelical guys that are in their 60s and 70s. And here's, if we all could hop on a plane, it'd need to be a large plane, all right? Like that, one of those A380s or whatever, the double-decker monster, all right? And we all hopped on that and we flew out. Billy Graham's just getting out of the hospital, battled pneumonia. And if you sat down with Billy and you ask him where he was with the Lord, you know what you'd talk about? This is how crazy this is. How far he has to go, how much more he has to learn, how much more he wants to know the Lord, how much more deeply he wants to know him and worship him and follow him. Now, think about how crazy that is. Now, didn't Tullian say the same thing last week with his weird friend who writes like an 18th century poet? You remember that little quote he gave of his like Lutheran theologian friend who used the word bequeath, I think? We can't be friends if you use the word bequeath to me, all right? If you're like, just like to bequeath, I don't even know what that is, all right? You need to back up off me. So he wrote that, the closer I get, the more I know, the more I grow, I simply feel far away. Can anybody relate to that? Yes, we can. So we want holy discontentment because there's more of Jesus to be had. And we don't want you, this goes back to some of the things we've already covered. We don't want you to develop some moral checklist where you check everything off and then you go, okay, I'm done. Okay, I'm done. No, you're not done. You'll never be done. The book of Ephesians says it'll take the coming ages for you to understand and grasp and get the joy found in Jesus Christ. So we should always want more. We should always be longing and wanting and desiring. And then that leads us to the next pastoral prayer. This might wig some of you out. I'm okay with that. The next, number six, would be that we would believe in the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit and desire them earnestly. Wait a minute, we're charismatics? No, we're biblical Christians. Which means, catch this, we believe in the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Which means we are not just mathematical and linear in our approach to life, but rather we walk in a matter of power. Now look right at me, because you got to hear me say this. There is nothing more amazing than the saving work of Jesus Christ. Nothing. There's no gift that trumps that. There is nothing more spectacular than a dead heart made alive. Nothing. So my concern always with the gifts is that people start to oogle over them instead of the saving work of Christ. As if people who walk in the gifts are somehow varsity believers and the rest of us are junior varsity believers. Oh, they got the gift of prophecy. They must be legit. No, God uses dummies in every gift category. God's glory is not in anything other than Him utilizing us to make much of Him. His glory is infinitely found in that place where He can say to the universe, did you see that? Did you see what I did with that? How crazy that. You remember MacGyver? I mean, I might be dating myself. Remember MacGyver like built an atomic, he built like an airplane out of a paperclip and a pencil? Three friends would hop on, they'd fly out just in time. That's like God. You're the paperclip, all right? And He's taking the paperclip and building a skyscraper with it. Glory's not yours. You're a paperclip. What God does is spectacular. We believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't get all geeked up on me and start pursuing this rather than pursuing the grace and mercy of Christ. Gifts come out in that pursuit. Well, I thought all the gifts ceased with the death of the last apostle. Okay, the problem with that's actually the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't teach that. Doesn't teach that at all. In fact, Paul addresses the church at Corinth, which, listen to me, is a train wreck. All right, specifically around the gifts. Every abuse imaginable when it comes to spiritual gifts was occurring in Corinth. And listen to what he says to him in 1 Corinthians 14:39. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. So if it's all going to cease in 10 years and Corinth is so jacked up, why didn't you just go, just stop it. Just read the two letters I've written you over and over and over again. Maybe pick up Luke's gospel and leave all this junk alone. It's going to die here in a decade anyway. So just leave it alone. That's not what he tells them to do. He says, pursue it earnestly and don't forbid speaking in tongues. Well, that stuff weirds me out. Hey, it weirds me out too. There's my cards. Weirds me out too. You know what else weirds me out? Sharing the gospel with people. You want to hear something crazy? It works. All right? So let's not let our fear and our spotting of abuses take us away from what the Word of God commands. I'll be straight for some of you Bible church folk. Let me be honest with you. I have seen men take the Word of God and abuse a congregation with it. Shackle them, chain them, beat them up, steal from them their joy. Lifeless, gutless pulpits using the Bible. Never heard anybody go, see that? See that? That's why we shouldn't use the Bible. That right there. Because guys take the Bible and they abuse people with it. So that's why we shouldn't do it. Nobody does that. Nobody. So you shouldn't do that with the gifts either. Okay. Number seven, I'm going to speed up some. That we would develop a taste for truth, even difficult ones. There's nothing wrong with, in fact, there's everything right with a baby breastfeeding, correct? Now, there's locations for that, all right? And I'll say that. There's locations for that. But that's natural. It's the way God designed things to work and be. Are you with me? It's not natural for a teenager to be doing that, correct? Like, aren't you calling the cops if you see that? Yeah, listen, this is weird. I don't know. I mean, it's just maybe a little too bohemian for me. But at the end of the day, this is something I saw. Can you come arrest this woman and her teenager? You, because it's not natural. Well, here's what I want you to hear. Staying at a surface level spiritually, staying in trite sayings that 9 times out of 10 aren't even tied to the Bible, but rather some sort of 18th century American political figure. I've had multiple people quote Benjamin Franklin to me like he's the Bible. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Nope. Cleanliness is good, but it's not next to godliness, all right? And so in this, we want to be meat eaters. Are you tracking with it? Like Paul rebukes congregations for still being on milk when they should be eating meat. It's like, why are you still on milk? You should be eating meat right now. And so we want to develop a taste for truths, especially difficult ones that most people want to simply avoid. Why? Because the difficult ones reveal the nature and character of God and your need for Him in far greater ways than just simple ones do. So let me give you 2 verses that I think start some of this kind of difficult idea. We've got to dig in and figure it out. I've been teaching Psalm 115:3 in ministry as far back as I can think. It was one of those psalms I hit early on that just kind of blew my mind. And here's what it says. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Now, our culture doesn't like that. We like our God is in the heavens. He does whatever we ask Him. That's what we like. All right, but let me tell you why this is such a great verse. Look right at me. Because you would make a crummy God. God is in the heavens. He does whatever I ask. If that were true, you would be miserable and there'd probably be dead people around you, all right, if we could be honest. All right, you would make a crummy God. The greatest news is that we're not God, but there is one, and He is working for our good and His glory. And then I'll give you one more that I think should set you free, but this text I'm about to read has literally divided denominations. Romans 9:15-16 says this, "For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Now follow me. So then, it depends, give me the word, not. It does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, let me tell you why that should free you. Because again, some of you are exhausted trying to earn what you already have. Yes. You've already got, see, the charismatic starting to happen already, all right? Now, listen to me. Some of you are going, oh, I got to earn the favor of God. You're sweating. You're exhausted. I've got to earn the favor of God. Let me do this. Let me get this. Let me stop this. Let me start over here. Let me head to this. Let me head to that. Running around like a chicken with its head cut off. That's completely figurative for me. Never seen it. All right. But running around like that. And God's going, what are you doing? I've made you righteous. You don't make you righteous. I did that. I made you righteous. It goes back to what Tullian said last week. It's by Christ's merit, not ours. It's by Christ's doing, not ours. It's by Jesus's righteousness, not ours. That's where we rest. That's where we celebrate. It's not on our will or our exertion. It's by the mercy of God. Am I loved by God? Yes. Does he delight in me? Yes. Do I still have issues? Yes, I display them for you weekly. Has he extended his mercy to me? Yes. How do I know it? The cross, the resurrection, the fact that I love him, the fact that I even care. You know how many people in the immediate vicinity of this building have not a care in the world when it comes to Jesus Christ, could care less about who he is? You know why? We do because he's done something in our hearts. He's done something so that we would develop a taste for truth, even difficult ones. This is number 8, and I'll clarify this so that some of you don't get too bothered, that we would embrace biblical Christianity, not American evangelicalism. So let me clarify what I mean by that. Christian Smith, who is a sociologist at the University of Notre Dame, okay, Fighting Irish, he followed a group of preteens through their teen years and into their 20s. And really, the research was around what they believed about spiritual matters. And at the end of his research, Christian Smith rolls out this reality according to his research, that a bulk of that group, a huge percentage of that group, couldn't identify biblical Christianity if their life depended on it. And instead, biblical Christianity had been replaced with what he calls Christian therapeutic moralistic deism. So to kind of break that down even more, the idea of the grace and mercy of God extended to us in Jesus Christ, justifying us before God by no act of our own, was not understood among most evangelicals. But instead, what they believed and what they understand is that the men and women in the Old Testament were given to us as models of how we should behave and as examples of how we should go about life. They don't point towards Jesus. They don't point towards our need. They don't point towards, they have nothing to do with Jesus. They're just kind of these, you know, be like David, be like Abraham, be like, they don't understand the Bible. What they believe is this: they're Christians. They do good. They don't do bad. They understand morally how to behave. All right. They do those things so they can feel good about themselves. And that there is a God who started the world and now he's just kind of watching it work. That's Christian, moralistic, therapeutic deism. It is not biblical Christianity. It is the antithesis of it. And then I'm going to spend the rest of my time on this one. The last pastoral prayer, number 9, and this has this kind of weep. It puts all of them, all the 8 before it, into this beautiful little box in a good way. That we would recognize that God has purposely placed us in this time, in this place, for our good and for his glory. Okay, let's be honest. How many of you would rather be living somewhere else? You can raise your hand. It's okay. You're safe. Okay. Yeah, a lot of us. Let's do this one then. How many of you know there are prettier, better places to live than this? Okay, that'd be the rest of us. That'd be the rest of us. All right. One guy with a Texas flag shirt on. All right, so you can have the state, all right? There are pretty parts of the state when you compare them to other parts of the state. Now, in the end, here's what I want you to hear. Acts 17, listen to this. 26 and 27 says this, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So follow me here. You live where you live, play where you play, work where you work, according to the predetermined plan of God. So you might have surprised mom and dad, but you did not surprise God. All right, so God has never looked down. He's like, what's Chandler doing here? He wasn't due until like 96. All right, scrap the plan. We got to rework this because somehow he snuck out of heaven and got down there early. Hey, that's not how it works. However old you are, that's however old you're supposed to be. Where you live, that's where you're supposed to live. Where you work, that's where you're supposed to work. Now, if you'll think through this, this has massive implications, especially with the second part of the verse. So let's look at this. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him, yet he is not far from each one of us. So according to God, you live where you live, you play where you play, you work where you work, so that, two things, all right, you might grow in your faith and others might hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this brings intentionality and purpose to every part of your day. Well, I hate my job. Well, you probably misunderstand your job. I just don't get a lot out of it. Okay, you get a paycheck, which means you get to eat, and you get to be a part of the greatest epic story the universe will ever know. All right, you just don't see it that way, and that's why you're bored. Have you picked up on the fact that we're the most entertained generation that's ever walked the face of the earth, and we're bored out of our minds? I mean, my kids live in a world that's so different than the one I grew up in that you couldn't go back in time and explain it to me. Now, you go back to little 7-year-old Matt Chandler and try to explain him the iPhone, I wouldn't be able to understand it. To my kids, it's just Tuesday, all right? So our kids and us, bored out of our minds, despite the fact that there's more to do than there's ever been to do. So I'm bored. We'll go swimming. I don't want to swim. Well, swing on the swing while you play a video game into the pool inside the pool. Well, that's old. Well, let's go to this playground. I don't like that. Well, let's go to this playground. I don't like that playground. Well, let's go to this indoor playground with the loop-de-loop slide. I don't want to do that, all right? Bored out of their minds. But if we're honest, so are you. So am I. You know why? Because we were created for greater things. And the unfortunate part of American evangelicalism is because we've become people who love to study the book, but we never want to play. So it's my understanding that I'm in the neighborhood I'm in according to the predetermined plan of God for me and for them, which means God has prepared me for them and them for me. So now, going home and living in that neighborhood has a distinct purpose to it. And I'll be straight, man. There have been seasons that we've seen a lot more fruit than other seasons. When we lived up in Corinth for the first couple of years we were here, that was a great neighborhood, young neighborhood. We saw a lot of our neighbors come to the faith, baptize them. They're still active members here at the village, had a house full all the time. The neighborhood we live in now has not been as easy to crack. They know I'm a pastor, so they're a little bit nervous. In fact, I continue to joke that the guy across the street won't make eye contact. He's like, he mows his lawn, he's not making eye contact. I'm just like, all I need is you to look up, bro. You know? He's just not gonna, he doesn't want to talk about it. He doesn't want to, you know. And so, but I get that God has prepared them and God has prepared me. Next up, I don't know if you know this, but everybody at my work's actually a believer. And so I don't, it's not like I can go, Patterson, Bleeker, get in here. I got to share this with you. The Bible says, I mean, that I don't get to do that. So I have to find other venues for that. So my son's T-ball game, let me be straight. He's not a good athlete. We're not going anywhere with this. All right. He likes to play. He has fun. Let's do it. Okay. And so he plays T-ball, but I want to cheer him on and encourage him. Yeah. Go read. I mean, this is probably gonna be over by junior high, but go get him. All right. You're gonna be able to read well. You're gonna be a great reader. Okay. And so we cheer him on, but this puts me in the stands with a lot of parents. This puts me near to coaches. This puts me around people. In June, when we baptize, we're going to baptize several young men and young women who work at Lifetime Fitness. Because listen, we're going up there on purpose. You can tell it's certainly not to get swole. So here's the way I understand the world according to this text. That my neighborhood, my son's t-ball game, and the gym I work out in, any hobby I have, the interaction I have with the people around me, that's all God wiring me, training me, placing me, and setting me free to herald the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in those arenas. But here's the great thing about this text. It also is stating that not only has he prepared you for them, but them for you. So think about this. There's a reason you sit where you're sitting at work. There's a reason you're drawn towards the activities you're drawn towards. There's a reason that you go to the places you go, that you do the things you do, and it's that you might both be sanctified and simultaneously herald the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who God has prepared to hear. Now, does that mean all of them are going to say yes and amen? You know that's not true. No. But some will. Some will. I've never felt the weight of trying to convert somebody. Never. Not my job. My job's to herald God converts. Like, when you get that, that's so freeing. All right. Now, the reason some of you don't is you're still a little bit captivated with high school coolness. Well, I want to be cool. Okay, look, let that go. Like, you do understand that there's a lot of people right now who are very wealthy who a few decades from now standing in front of God are not going to be wealthy. You do understand there's people that are very cool right now that in just a few decades, maybe in a few hours, are not going to be cool standing in front of God Almighty. Like you recognize that, right? So if we could get why we're here, what we're doing here, what God has asked of us, he basically is saying, I'm going to save stuff. Do you want to play? That's a great invitation. If we'd get that and buy into that, what might we see? What might we see? So these are our 9 pastoral prayers. This is what we're praying for. This is what we're asking God to do. I don't think all 9 will resonate with you, but I think some of them will. So again, the 2 things I started with. For those of you who are in, you belong, you're members, you're in a home group, you're in a redemption group, you're plugged in, you're part of recovery, like you're in. Which ones of these kind of stir up your heart? Which ones of these do you go, yes, I want to see more of that. Yes, I want to experience more of that. Yes, I want to see more of that in my own life and the life of the church. Then join us in praying. This is the way your elders pray. This is the way your pastors pray. This is the way your ministry leaders pray. Join us. For those of you who are just kind of spectators right now, does this sound like something you go, man, I want to be a part of that. Yes, that's the kind of community of faith I want to be. Then quit piddling and join the fight. But as we pursue the Lord as your leaders, as we chase after him as those given charge of care for you, this is what we're asking for. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women. Thank you for the opportunity, God, just to talk about our hopes, to see you move, our hopes, to watch you work, our hopes to see what you would accomplish among us, in us, through us, with us. I pray that there would be an excitement in us about the possibilities of what you might do in us as individuals, in us as a corporate body, and then through us in the cities and neighborhoods in which we live. Pray you give us new eyes about our neighbors and neighborhood, new eyes about our coworkers and friends. I pray even for the man or woman in our services that's not a believer, that was invited by a friend, God, that you would really lay on their hearts the reality that in your love for them, in your pursuit of them, you put next to them at work, next to them in their neighborhood, someone who could herald to them your righteousness and love made available to them in Christ. And so thank you for grace and mercy and your love for us that is not dependent upon us, but rather you. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.